have opportunity to fill in during the coming months. One writer has said it seems that every generation of Christians has to relearn grace, because grace is so counterintuitive. It runs countercurrent to how we were raised, how we've been taught. The world rejects it. Our minds resist it. And yet it is the cornerstone of our salvation, the foundation of Christ's kingdom, and the very dynamo that drives all true spiritual life. I've entitled this series, Vignettes in Grace, because throughout the Bible we're given windows into God's grace, different pictures of what grace looks like and how it works. I'm wondering this morning, how many of you are students? Raise your hand if you're a student. Student. Okay, good deal. You might find this parable shocking. I noticed in May and June on Facebook a number of students commenting that they've been studying late into the night, and they were complaining about that. Somehow they had time to write on Facebook, but we won't go there. They had been studying late into the night because they really had to get a good grade on this test. It was really, really important to them. Now we can be certain that there were other students in that same class who had not studied at all. In fact, if they had a textbook, they probably couldn't tell you where it was. It's, as one of my high school friends explained, I don't let school interfere with my life. And so while you are there studying late and you're tired, they are out doing whatever they do to have fun. And the next day, the diligent students and the slackers all turn in their tests at the end of the period. One of the slackers remarks, "My test was like half blank." I learned how to talk like students. It's like, "My test was like half blank, dude." And, the next day, the grades are posted on a bulletin board. They may not do that anymore. Probably that would be a violation of your privacy. But in the olden days, they would do that. And you got an A, and so you're happy. But as you look further down the list, you see that she got an A. He got an A. Everyone in the class got an A. That's sort of what happens in this parable. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. Take Matthew 19:30. It's the last pickup verse there that leads into what we're going to look at in chapter 20. Matthew chapter 19, verse 30 through 20, verse 16. Matthew 19:30. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those who were hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. Let's pray together. Father, as we look this morning at this familiar passage of Scripture, we ask that you would make the words live for us. By your Holy Spirit, open our hearts afresh to the message you have for each of us. Use these words in each of our lives as you see fit. Not necessarily as I may have planned them, but as you see the need in our lives. Transform us in some way today to look more like your Son than we did yesterday. In whose name we pray. Amen. This particular vignette in Grace is about grace and fairness. Grace and fairness. To understand this parable, we need the backstory, because this parable is explaining things that happened in the previous verses. In verse 19, we read the story of the wealthy ruler who came to Jesus and asked Jesus what good thing he must do to obtain eternal life. This rich ruler really was a great guy. You would love to have him for your friend. He was honest. He was thoughtful. He was kind. He was loving. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. The wealthy ruler forfeited the kingdom because he was unwilling to give up his possessions and follow Jesus. He was unwilling to give up his possessions and follow Jesus. And the disciples heard Jesus tell this wealthy man, "If you sell your possessions and follow me, you will have treasure in heaven." If you sell your possessions and follow me, you will have treasure in heaven. We read in verse 27, "Then Peter said to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?'" The disciples had already given up everything to follow Jesus. What great blessing must they deserve? The disciples had already given up everything to follow Jesus. So Peter wants to know, what great blessing must lie in store for us? That's the question that led to this parable. Based on that formula for treasure in heaven, what will we get? We, Lord, who were the early adopters, we left our commercial fishing business. And Matthew here gave up his lucrative appointment with the Roman Revenue Service. So if that's what's important, we've already done it. What are we going to get? Jesus responds, "All those who sacrifice for his name's sake will receive many times as much." In fact, Mark says a 10,000%, and will inherit eternal life. All those who sacrifice for his name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. And so you can begin to imagine the wheels turning in the disciples' minds as they started doing the math. But wait, Jesus continues, it's not what you're thinking. It doesn't work the way you think it does. Your investment formulas don't work in the kingdom of grace. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus reverses this statement in chapter 20, verse 16, where he says, "So the last shall be first, and the first last." Saying the same thing, but in reverse order. And these are bookends that frame Jesus' explanation. These are the bookends that frame this parable. That's what this parable is about. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first, in response to the disciples' question. Verses 1 through 12 of chapter 20 are about workers and wages. The laborers in this story were called day laborers. They were unskilled. Every day, they went out looking for work. At the end of the day, the job was done. They were paid off. That's what the law required. Deuteronomy 24:15 said, "And you shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor, and he sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you." So the day worker did the job. He took his pay for the day, and he bought food for his family for that day. Unskilled day laborers were often lower than servants and slaves. Unskilled day laborers were often lower than servants and slaves. Because servants and slaves were provided housing, provided food, they could depend on their master to care for them and to provide the necessities of life. Not so with these day laborers. If they didn't find work, their families might not eat. Theirs was a life of daily desperation. Daily desperation. A denarius was not the typical pay for an unskilled day laborer. A denarius, in fact, was a good day's wage for a skilled craftsman. It was a good day's wage for a skilled craftsman. The other character in this story is a landowner who goes to the marketplace to hire day laborers to work in his vineyard. The work day was 12 hours long, and it began at 6 a.m. And evidently, these first workers, when they were approached at about 6 a.m., asked what the pay would be, and they agreed. The agreed amount was one denarius, and he sent them into his vineyard. One denarius was a good wage, and they may have felt like, this is our lucky day. 3 hours later, went out again and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Verse 4, he said to those, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." And so they went. No promised wage. Just whatever is right, I will give you. But the chance of getting a job of any kind at 9 o'clock in the morning was very unlikely. I worked out of the Longshoremen's Hall in the docks of San Francisco. And we'd arrive about 6 a.m. and about 6:30, the job calls would start coming in. And if we weren't hired by 8 o'clock, we went home because there was going to be no more work that day. So it was here. Any job at 9 a.m. was good news if they didn't ask about the pay. Same thing happened again at noon and again at 3 p.m. And at 5 p.m., the landowner returns again to the marketplace. Verse 7, about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." For them, there was no promise of pay at all. They took a chance, trusting that this man would be kind to them. So the 6 a.m. crew would work for 12 hours. The 9 a.m. crew would work for 9 hours. The noon for 6 hours. The 3 p.m. crew would work for 3 hours. And the 5 p.m. crew would only work for 1 hour. Day is over, 6 p.m., and the foreman would call the workers out of the vineyard. As Deuteronomy required, they were sent home that day with their day's wages. So far, so good. Everyone is happy to have the job. They're probably happy to see the end of the day come. My father was a carpenter, and he took me along sometimes on his jobs. And I loved to hear those words, "Son, it's time to pick up the tools." Wow, the sun was setting. And that's what's going on here. But here the drama unfolds. Things change. Those who came last and worked least were paid first. Those who came last and worked least are paid first. You can almost envision the guys who have been there since 6 a.m. kind of moving to the front. They've got seniority, so to speak. They've kind of earned the bragging rights. They probably posture a bit, kind of, you know, stretch the kinks out and glanced over with disdaining looks at the later workers, just waiting for the foreman to pay them off. But they who just put in a 12-hour day are told to stand aside. To stand aside and wait while the 5 p.m. crew is paid. Had there been a shop steward present, I'm sure he would have protested. But as they impatiently stand aside and watch, the last are paid one denarius. Inexplicable generosity. The last, the 1 hour guys, are paid one denarius. That is inexplicable generosity. It just didn't happen. These first hour guys looked at each other and they knew this guy was generous, but this is unheard of. 1 hour for one denarius. And they look at each other and they begin to grin because they begin some mental calculations as to what they were likely to receive. Note the similarities between the disciples, them and the disciples' thinking. And after everyone else is paid, the foreman gives them their wages. And those who hired first are also paid one denarius. An obvious unfairness. Travesty. So they immediately file a grievance with the homeowner, with the landowner. The word here used for the heat of the day is describing one of the hottest days of the year. It's used elsewhere in Scripture of a kind of day where green grass is burnt brown in one day as the shirocco comes out of the desert. Really hot day. It described the hottest conditions known in that area. And these guys worked 12 hours in this heat. And they did, by far, the greater share of the work. They protest. We worked 12 hard hours in the blistering heat. These guys worked 1 hour, maybe, in the cool of the evening, and you made them equal to us. You made them equal to us. You almost hear them spitting out the words. The first had not been paid sooner than the last. And the first had not been paid more than the last. The first were made the same as the last. Everyone got A's on the test. Next we have the landowner's reply. Verse 13, but he answered and said to one of them, friend, and it's not a term of endearment. It's like, hey bud, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is mine? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? In the story, all the laborers are day laborers. All the laborers needed daily work to sustain life. The agreed wage was higher than they were entitled to. It was a blessing they desperately needed. In effect, the landowner says, you have received the blessing I promised. You have received the blessing I promised you. They needed a job, and he gave them a job. It's important to note that none of the workers deserved the job. None of the workers deserved the job. They hadn't done anything to deserve it. Think about this. Why did the landowner hire anyone at the 11th hour of the day? When I worked at the waterfront, at 8 a.m. we all went home because the crews were filled. In fact, by the last hour of the day, things were winding down. It just doesn't make sense. Why would you hire somebody at the 11th hour of the day? Furthermore, as we read carefully, it says that the laborers hired at the last hour had been in the marketplace all day long. It has to mean the first time the landowner went to the marketplace, they were there. He did not talk to them. He didn't call them. At 9, they would have been there. At noon, they would have been there. At 3, they would have been there. And yet he hires them at the last hour. He hired each man individually, determining how much work each man would do. He hired at the 11th hour because they needed a job. In this parable, God is a landowner, and God the landowner doesn't need workers. God the landowner doesn't need workers. They needed a job. He goes to the marketplace to give the men what they desperately need, a job, a day's wage to sustain life and sustain their family. Some he chooses to work 12 hours, some 6, some only 1, and he pays them all the same. He pays them what they need. The only explanation he gives is this: is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? He closes the conversation and he sends them away with these words: or are you envious because I'm generous? Are you envious because I'm generous? Are you envious? Comparison turns grace to a grievance. Comparison turns grace to a grievance, a gift into a grievance. The first hour workers would have gone home, should have gone home whistling. They should have gone home happy heroes, maybe stopping at the market to buy a special cut of meat for dinner. It was so much more than they expected to get when they went to the market that morning. Instead, they now go home with that very same blessing in their hands, but they hold their blessing in bitterness because someone else got more. And all of the workers were able to feed their family that day, not because they deserved the job, not because of the work they did, but because of the grace and generosity of a landowner who went to the marketplace to provide men jobs. God relates to each of us individually. The landowner paid according to their need, not according to their work. Jerry Bridges writes, God calls us to serve him not because he needs us, but because we need him. Jesus uses this parable to give his disciples and to give us a window into grace. Let's look at some of that. I'd like to look at some of the principles of grace this parable points up for us. One principle is the essential connection between God's sovereignty and his grace. Between God's sovereignty and his grace. Since God is sovereign, grace is always our only hope. There's one piece of the puzzle. One piece of the puzzle we must not lose if we're to live lives of grace. And it's verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? God has the right to do as he chooses. He is the king. Everything is his. From the far-flung galaxies, traveling silently through space, to the smallest subatomic particles that hold it all together, God created it all. It all belongs to him. He has the right to do with all of it exactly as he pleases. He did not borrow stuff to make his creation. When we create, we have to start with something that's already been there. He didn't borrow stuff to make creation. He made it all by himself, out of nothing, to display the wonder of his glory. Nothing God created, including mankind, has the authority to tell God how to run his creation. He's the absolute dictator of the universe. There's no logical way around that reality. We may hear people say, I don't really see God like that. That's not my view of God. But it doesn't really matter what you and I think about who God is or how he should run his universe. That doesn't really matter. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The distance between the way that you and I think and the way God thinks is astronomical. It is galaxies and universes apart. Secondly, God owes us nothing. Job 41:11 says, "But who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." He said, anything you give to me, you're giving back to me. It was mine to begin with. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Romans 11, 35 and 36. Or who has first given to him, given to God, that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Everything came from him. He created it all. He sustains it all. And it is all for him. God owes us nothing. And if everything then belongs to God, how can he owe anyone anything? Since it all belongs to him, how can he owe anyone anything? And yet you and I, occasionally, I complain, maybe you don't, occasionally, as did these first hour workers. And when we do that, we presume that we deserve better. We act as if God owes us better conditions than we are experiencing. In fact, I would encourage all the adults here to come back to next Sunday, come to the discipleship hour. In the fireside room, we're going to see a video. It's part two of one we saw this morning. I think what we saw this morning was a real blessing. This is a continuation of that, but it really encapsulates this. It's a video by Andy Stanley where he puts the ideas of our relationship to a sovereign God in very clear terms. I think you'll find it informative. He talks about how we put God in time out. So as to pique your interest, come next Sunday at 9 a.m. in the fireside room. Set your alarm if you can possibly get out of bed in time to make that. Please make it a priority. I believe you'll find it worth your while. Thirdly, if it is impossible for God to owe us anything, then it is impossible for us to earn anything. Because if we can earn anything, God then owes us. This is the rich man's question. What good thing can I do that will earn me a place in heaven, so I might obtain heaven? How much good must I do so that God will have to let me in? This is my question. We want to look at how grace relates to that question and the question of going to heaven, the question of eternal life. Because as the disciples watch this interchange with this young man, this rich young man, they were astonished at Jesus' response, because this man truly was a good man. He was honest. He was generous. He was kind. He was loving. Jesus started going down the commandments and said, yeah, done that. Mark's gospel said Jesus felt a love for him. He looked at this guy and he really did. He felt a love for him. The disciples looked at him and they said to themselves, this guy is a lot better than any of us. If he does not get eternal life, if he's not going to make it to heaven, what hope is there? Who can be saved? And that's exactly what they asked Jesus. Verse 26, chapter 19. They asked that question. It says that Jesus paused right there when they asked that question, and he looked the disciples in the eye and he said, with men it is impossible. You can't do it. No man or woman can ever be good enough to go to heaven. The only person ever lived a perfect life was Christ. Eternal life in heaven is not based on how hard you tried or how good you were, because perfect righteousness is required, and the only one who ever lived in perfect righteousness was Christ. And so he looks his disciples in the eyes as he paused and he looked on them, and he says, it is simply not possible for anyone to to be good enough to go to heaven. Get it, guys? It is not possible. But, and here's where grace begins. Here's where grace begins. Jesus continues, but with God, all things are possible. God has to do it. God has to make the way. In this parable, God is a landowner. And everyone needs what the landowner offers. Everyone needs what the landowner offers. We are all in the marketplace of sin. We are all hopeless and helpless and desperately in need of what the landowner offers. Today, if you do not know that you are born again and going to heaven, that you have new life in Christ, it's no accident that you're here this morning. We have a sovereign God. And God offers you full forgiveness of all your sin. He offers you new life in Christ, a place in His kingdom, an eternity with God and with others who have trusted Christ for salvation. Are you willing to humbly accept God's offer of grace and forgiveness so you can leave the marketplace of sin and hopelessness to serve in God's vineyard? If God is speaking to you today through these scriptures, as you look at this and you have questions, I encourage you to talk with someone nearby. Talk with someone. Talk with me. Talk with someone after the service. That's the grace answer to the rich man's original question, how do I get to heaven? But what is the grace answer to the disciples' question, what will we get? We have left our possessions. What will we get? What do gifts of grace among believers look like? The disciples want to know, Jesus, we have done so much for you. We have given up so much for you. What will we get in return? In response, Jesus tells his disciples this story because he wants to challenge their core values. He wants to challenge the way they live their lives, the way they understand life. They say, look at what we've done. What's in it for us? And that is precisely the attitude of the first hour workers in this parable. Jesus, through the parable, is telling them, it's not about your performance. It's not about your glory. Stop trusting your own performance. Stop seeking your own glory. Who deserved all the glory in this parable? It was the landowner. He provided what every man needed that day, even to his own disadvantage. And it was in no relationship to their performance. The landowner is the hero. The landowner deserves the glory. Look what we've done. What's in it for us? The disciples ask. Stop trusting your own performance. Stop seeking your own glory. I think that's the take-home lesson. The more you and I understand God's grace, the more we will stop trusting our own performance and stop seeking our own glory and seek the landowner's glory. Trust the generous landowner to do what is best for each individual. Rejoice in the grace that each of us has received. Jesus finishes the story by saying, so, the last will be first. Or so, as in this story that I just told, the last will be first and the first last. Everyone crosses the finish line of eternal life with the same record. Everyone crosses the finish line of eternal life with the same record. 2 weeks ago, I ran the Seattle Marathon. I typically finish about an hour to an hour and a half behind the first place runners. And the last place runners typically finish about 3 or 4 hours after I do. And then we all go back to our motels and we fire up our computers to see our official time and to see how we placed. Can you imagine 2 weeks ago in Seattle, the joy and the outrage if when we looked up our times, everyone was the same? Last week I looked up my time, my overall place was 300. But what if all of us looked at our results and saw first place plus bonus cash for setting a new world record. The elite runners who train 120 miles per week and the 7-hour slackers who hardly train at all have the same time, the same record. The last are with the first and the first are with the last. The first might as well be last because they are, and the last get to be first because they are. We don't finish the race with our record. We don't enter the kingdom with our record. We enter the kingdom with a perfect record of God's Son. He was credited with our record of sin, and we are credited with His perfect record of righteousness. We all get a denarius. None of us deserved a denarius. Some are upstanding, hardworking church attenders and missionaries and ministers. Others were murderers and con artists and pedophiles. But we all get a denarius. We all get eternal life. We don't get, you get 1,000 years of eternal life. You get 10,000 years of eternal life. You get 1,000,000 years of eternal life, and that's not eternal life. We all get it all. We all get eternal life. We all become brothers and sisters of Jesus, fully adopted into God's family. We all get the entire inheritance that God has for us, that He qualified us to receive. An inheritance is not something you get because you earned it. An inheritance is something that someone else earned, and you get simply because you're part of the family. And we all get it all. Some will serve Christ faithfully for 60 years. Others, only a few hours, may trust Christ on her deathbed. Some will be imprisoned and tortured for their faith. Even today, some will lose their homes and everything they have because they're Christians. Others may live in safety and security all of their lives. It doesn't matter. The generous landowner gave His Son to purchase your redemption, and everyone who accepts the offer gets it all. It's all by grace. What you did for God is not even in the equation. What God did for you is what matters. We cross the finish line on Jesus' record, or we do not cross at all. Another principle of grace I see in this parable is that in this life, God treats us individually. God's gifts differ among His children. Romans 12:6 says about spiritual gifts, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." Having grace that differ according to the grace given to us. They're different. They're not equal. The spiritual gifts of grace that God sovereignly bestows on each believer are not equal. And other things are not equal. 1 Samuel 2:7 says, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts." So when things get difficult for us financially, it's easy to look at Christians who are financially secure and wish that God had given me their gift. But God treats us individually in the circumstances of our lives, in the spiritual gifts and ministries He gives us, and in the circumstances of our lives. But there's more. Psalm 139:13, "For Thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb." Our intelligence, our personalities, our physical characteristics are given to us individually by God. Thus, the spiritual gifts that we receive, the natural abilities we are given, the circumstances in which we live, the opportunities we are granted are not equal. Some are given large financial resources, others not. Some are given a lifetime of excellent health, others not. Whenever we are trusting in our own performance and seeking our own glory, our eyes are no longer on Jesus and the grace that's been lavished on us by our generous God. Our eyes instead are on others. And the result is pride if we're doing better, or bitterness if they seem to be ahead. Psalm 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" If he gave his son, how can we think he wouldn't give us everything we need? Since God did not spare his son, but gave him on the cross for you and me, what makes us think that he would not, that he has not freely given us everything we need? And yet, we can look at others who seem to have more grace, better position, more effective ministries, easier lives, and that comparison turns a gift to a grievance, a blessing to bitterness. And whenever we complain to ourselves or to others, thinking we somehow deserve better, the words of this parable can serve to realign our hearts with the gospel of grace. Are you envious because I am generous? We've fallen back to touting our own performance and thinking we deserve better. And the denarius in our hand suddenly is not enough. We must go back to the cross and give thanks for God's grace and God's unexplainable goodness in our lives. We were infinite sinners, and we have his infinite righteousness. Back to the cross, remembering what God has done for us, his unexplainable goodness in our lives. I don't know how the Lord might be speaking to your life this morning out of this passage. The Spirit, I believe, speaks to us out of his word. I pray that he is opening his word to us. Otherwise, we might have stayed home, might as well have stayed home today. But I don't know how God is speaking to you out of this passage. But I think for me, one of the biggest temptations at this point in life is to look back on my life with regret at wasted opportunities. If only I had studied harder, been more diligent, memorized more, I coulda, mighta, shoulda, woulda. Boy, coulda, mighta, shoulda. Look back with regret. I don't know if you had that experience, but that's a good temptation, I think, at this life stage. I need the take-home lesson, because when I do that, I'm comparing. I'm trusting my own performance, seeking my own glory, looking at what other people have done over the last 30 and 40 years. I'm no longer rejoicing in the grace that's been poured into my life. I'm no longer trusting that God has been causing all the circumstances in my life to work together for good so that I might look more like his son. All the circumstances in my life. I'm just like the disciples, thinking that my performance determines my worth and guarantees my reward, and I've blown it. It's not even worth it. Look at the lives of men who have been diligent over 30 and 40 years in the ministries they've built, and I can't do that. I'm not going to live long enough. You know, wow. And we can be overcome with regret. But I'm forgetting that the generous landowner extends outrageous grace to 11th hour workers. He extends outrageous grace to 11th hour workers. We serve a generous master who treats each of his workers individually and treats each of them with outrageous grace. I wonder, could it be that God delights in blessing those who trust him when it just seems too late? Who will trust him at the 11th hour. Grace in our lives and his blessing in our lives and ultimately his rewards in our lives are an individual matter between an infinitely generous God and each of the laborers in his vineyard. And any standard we devise The disciples are saying, okay, what's the formula? What's the calculation? What's the standard? Any standard we devise for his reward implies comparison. But our sovereign God has a unique custom plan of generous grace for each of his children. It's custom tailored. It's made for you. I think maybe one of the reasons that this parable troubles us, especially maybe long-term believers, is that we identify with the first-hour workers. And we fear that our lifetime of ministry might be in vain. After all we've done, all we've invested, we identify with the first-hour workers, and it just doesn't seem right. The truth is, however, that we were wandering aimlessly in the marketplace of sin. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It says that we were separate from Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's what we were. We were living lives of hopelessness and futility. But the generous landowner gave his son to die in our place, to give us what we so desperately needed, full forgiveness of all sins, new life born within us. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of his own dear Son. He qualified us to share in the inheritance that he had for all of his children, for all of eternity. And when we compare what we had and what we deserved, when we compare what we received, when we compare what we have received in Christ to what we had and what we deserved, we are all 11th hour workers. We are all incredibly and inexplicably blessed, far beyond measure, by the grace of the generous landowner. In the words of John chapter 1, verse 16, we have all, every one of us, received grace upon grace, grace upon grace. As they give grace heaped upon grace. Joy lies in the realization that we have all been hired in the last hour of the day. Joy lies in the constant realization that we have all been hired in the last hour of the day. The ushers come as we close in prayer. Father, you are the generous landowner. You gave your Son to rescue us from the marketplace of sin. You gave us full forgiveness. I can't begin to understand what that means. We were infinitely sinful. You gave us full forgiveness. We were enemies. You loved us. We hated you. You loved us. You saved us. You gave us new life. You gave us an inheritance along with your own Son, like we were your children. You made us your children. How can we not think, after what you've done for us, how can we not think that you will not freely give us everything we need? Lord God, free us more and more by your Spirit within us. Free us from the desire to trust our own performance. Overwhelm us afresh with your grace and your glory and your goodness. May we spend less and less time seeking our own glory and more time proclaiming your inexplicable grace and your incomparable worth. In these offerings this morning, we thank you for the privilege of giving back to you. It's all yours, and yet you allow us to give back to you. We thank you for the privilege of investing in your kingdom, of a portion of that which you have entrusted to us. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.